Let's humble our hearts before Almighty Yahweh. Father in heaven, your majesty just astounds us when we consider your creation, consider what you have done, even creating us as we strive to walk in the footsteps of Yahshua. And we know that the blessings will come if we are obedient to you, that if we turn our hearts to you in all things and at all times, that you will be there. You are our every answer to every question, to every situation. We thank you, Almighty Yahweh, that you are there, that we can turn to. We know this world certainly has its own ways, but we rely on you and we trust in you. We are grateful for this Sabbath day. We are grateful for the opportunity again to come before you and worship you and honor you and learn more about you through your word. You've given these words as a witness of you and as a witness of Yahshua. And we pray now, Yahweh, that they will speak to us and that what we would learn here would create in us a greater desire to follow in that narrow way that Yahshua showed us. In his name we pray, hallelujah. You may be seated. Maybe you saw this this last week on the internet. It's a spacecraft shot of our planet from 900 million miles away near planet Saturn. And I looked at that, and then I saw some text that someone put with it, and I thought it was the most moving thing I've seen in a long time. It says, look again at that dot. That's here. That's home. That's us. On that speck, everyone you love, everyone you know, everyone you've ever heard of, every human being who ever was, lived out their lives. The aggregate of our joy and suffering, thousands of confident religions, ideologies, and economic doctrines. Of confident economic doctrines, every hunter and forager, every hero, coward, every creator and destroyer of civilization, every king and peasant, every young couple in love, every mother and father, hopeful child, inventor and explorer, every teacher of morals, every corrupt politician, every superstar, every supreme leader, every saint and sinner in the history of humanity lived there on a mere mote of dust suspended in a star beam. The writer goes on, the earth is a very small stage in a vast cosmos arena. Think of the endless cruelties visited by the inhabitants of one corner of this pixel on the scarcely distinguishable inhabitants of some other corner. How frequent their misunderstandings, how eager they are to kill one another, how fervent their hatreds. Think of the rivers of blood spilled by all those generals and emperors so that in glory and triumph, they could become the momentary masters of a fraction of a dot. This was from the book by Carl Sagan, that astronomer, called Pale Blue Dot, A Vision of the Human Future in Space. Well, I don't know if you are familiar with him, and regardless of his ideology, I think he wrote some very poignant words here. When I first looked at this photo online and saw that speck of Earth and read what he said, I was very moved. It wasn't just the insignificant Earth that really comes out in what he said, in this vastness of space, but the way the man showed how raw human ambition in the context of total paltriness and irrelevance in Yahweh's eyes is really something to behold. Without Yahweh, you know, we are nothing. We are nothing. And things like this put everything in context for me. We get a, I think it was at the feast, we had a message on the context, basically showing the different planets, the different sizes, and how the Earth is just nothing compared to this huge, bigger and bigger and bigger stars that are out there to just, you know, do you know a million Earths can fit in our sun alone, and our sun is just an average star. There are some that are thousands of times bigger than our sun. Without the greater context, most of us, and most of us what we do in life, would see there's no meaning, and we'd have no meaning. You know, the atheist lives out his life without context. Think about it. This gift of existence that we enjoy has no point if we just live for ourselves, just to satisfy self. And millions, I should say billions of people, do that every day. What an empty life. Without a framework and a greater promise, our lives would be irrational, they'd be senseless, they'd be pointless, they'd be hopeless. Everything in this world, in this universe, has context. Including, you know, our communication. If someone 1,000 years from now picked up one of our newspapers today, they would have a hard time understanding it. They would have a hard time reading and understanding without the context. They might pick up a little bit here and there, but things have changed so much. Consider 2,000 years. When we pick up the Bible, we look at it, we try to read it and understand it, and we got to figure out what it means and what the context is telling us. And that can be difficult. Can be very difficult. Our words come with context attached. We see somebody walking down the street, a friend or somebody, we start talking. It's all within a context. Take the phrase, for instance, "that's golden." It means something specific to a prospector who just struck pay dirt. "That's golden" means something quite different to a record producer having a potential hit song he just heard for the first time. It expresses something different again to a writer finding a solution to his mystery novel, or a politician selling a vacated Senate seat. Context is the most important academic key, I believe, in the scriptures themselves. Context. What it means in terms of what the writer was saying in the greater perspective. Words mean different things depending on circumstances and the reason that they were written. It's like looking on Google Maps, looking at a house on Google Maps, and you're zeroed in on it, and there it is. I did this property one time. Amazing, it's fun just to do that. You zeroed in, there it is, but it doesn't mean anything unless you know where it is. So you back out, you know, and you get the bigger context. Oh, there's the town. You back out some more, and you see the state, and then all of a sudden you back out some more, and there's the country. Then it all comes, you know, it makes sense. You have to have context. If you just pull out a passage, you're on a Google map looking way down at one specific with not knowing what's around it. You probably heard that you can make the Bible say anything you want. And that's true if you ignore the context. And only if you disregard the context, unless you're going to actually twist scripture that you're trying to prove. Which you cannot do is to know the true meaning of many verses without understanding why they were written and to whom they were written and when they were written. Who would take any other book, and pull an isolated statement or phrase or sentence out of it, out of the middle of it, and ignore the surrounding text and claim they understand it? If we hand a storybook to a child just learning to read, where's he going to start? Well, after he looks at a few pictures, he'll, to get serious, he'll start at the beginning. Start reading from the beginning of the book. Many read the Bible out of context because that's the way they've been taught. The preacher begins his short Sunday message by the words, "My text for today is," and then he proceeds to talk about one passage or even just a part of a passage and develops a 20-minute message out of that. So no wonder people have no idea what the Bible says. They don't even have the Bible with them, for one thing, and they don't encourage you to have it anyway because you might check up on him. Well, a brother this past week shared with me his debate with a couple of door-to-door evangelists who were arguing against his stand on obedience. And they tried to explain, or he tried to explain, I should say, the Bible's fundamental context of the covenant, which to me explains the whole, it puts it all in a proper context, proper perspective. Well, that explanation just blew right past them because, for one thing, they weren't interested in knowing why. They weren't even interested in obedience itself. So it didn't mean anything to them. But it has to mean something to you if you're going to understand it. You've got to understand the whole circumstance of why the scriptures were written and to whom and what for. You got to know the plan. In other words, you got to know Yahweh's plan. It's all right there. But you're not going to get it by going into, say, the book of Mark and pulling out one verse and making a doctrine out of it. You're not going to get it. You're going to be all twisted up. Well, in discussing the scriptures, you probably have done this yourself. People jump from text to text. You bring them a text. Well, but what about this over here? You know, look over here, over here. Without answering the question, without answering the text, the verse that you just gave them, they're off showing you something else. You've got to look at the verses in context. Now, here's a tip whenever you engage in something like that. Make them answer your verse. Say, oh, stop, stop. Go back and answer this verse that I just pointed out, and then I'll answer the verse you just pointed out. But don't let them take off on a bunny trail, because you'll never come back. You'll never go anywhere. You'll be all over the map and never come to any kind of conclusion that's scriptural. Don't let them just shotgun a whole bunch of scriptures at you. It's not going to work. You can't do it. It won't work. You'll never come to a resolution that way. Give me a book, chapter, and verse answer to this verse, and then we'll move on. And if you can't do that, then we're done, because you're wasting your time and you're wasting my time. So we'll just move on. Maybe they'll get serious and say, okay, all right, I'll try to give you an answer, you know. But usually when they don't have an answer, then they throw out another scripture, something that they can answer. So that's what you got to do. But you're never going to lead to a resolution and understanding just by hopscotching all over the Bible. You'll not come to a meeting of the minds ever that way. When a man is simply told the truth of the scriptures, you know, it remains external to him unless he finds the truth himself. Unless he sees it for himself, he's just going to forget it. When he's got to dig it out himself, and I remember a man, we just came out with our rapture booklet, and He said, I'd never seen it that way, that the rapture teaching, quote unquote, in the Bible, is just the opposite of what they're teaching it is. The bad go first. I never saw that before. And we pointed out, you know, when Yahshua says where the eagles or vultures are gathered, that's where they're going to be taken. Oh, I didn't know that. And when he says he's going to separate the tares from the wheat first, I didn't realize that. But he studied it. He took the book and he actually studied it. He went in and he looked at it and he says, you are right. Now I can see it. But he had to have a desire to know the truth himself. You have to have an open mind and then you'll understand. Either accept or reject. When people call, I say, you know, if you don't, you know, agree with it, that's fine. I mean, this is what we see as truth. We would hope you would see it as well, but I'm not going to try to force it down your throat. Maybe someday you will. And you know, that's often the case too, how it takes many different exposures sometimes to truth before people catch on. That's the way human nature is. You tell your child, do something or explain something, I should say, and they don't believe it. You can tell them over and over, they won't believe it. But they go to school maybe and the teacher says the same thing. Oh, guess what? And they come back to you and tell you what you just told them. Hey, I didn't know that. That's just the way human nature is. There are two verses, for example, let's look at a couple that seem to contradict each other if you don't consider the context. Romans chapter 3, verse 28. Paul says that a person is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. From this verse alone, many will say faith is all you need for salvation. No works of obedience. You're justified by faith. But don't ever make the mistake of taking a passage like this out of context. Verses 1 to 2 of the chapter asks, what advantage does the Jew have? What's he talking about? Answering in verse 2, Paul says, the Jews have a great advantage because they receive the oracles of Yahweh to pass on to us. Why is he bringing this up? That's the context. Oracles are the directives Yahweh spoke at Sinai. You can prove that in Acts chapter 7, verse 38, where it says, this is he that was in the assembly in the wilderness with the angel, which spake to him in Mount Sinai, and with our fathers who received the lively oracles to give to us. You know those things on the stone? That's what he's talking about. The whole law as well. Statutes and judgments were for us. Now we know that the oracles given to Israel and Judah were given to them for a purpose. They weren't given to other people at that time. They were given to them. But they're still central in the New Testament, or Paul wouldn't say that the Jews have an advantage over everybody because they were custodians of them. See, here we have a contradiction. People say, well, you know, the law was nailed to the tree. If it were, why does Paul even bring this up? Why do you even find reference to it in the New Testament? If it's null and void and gone forever, you don't have to worry about it. Well, they were the keepers of it. They preserved them, and they know them, they taught them, and passed them on to the next generation. Believe me, they know the law. They would never be twisted up on it. A man called a couple days ago. He wanted my take on another group's teaching that the new moon was the conjunction. The conjunction, of course, is the black moon, the one that's not visible. The new moon comes usually a day or two later after the conjunction that we see, the visible crescent, but he says the new moon was the conjunction. And I explained historically the Jews would go to the mountain or hills, wherever it might be, in a high spot, and they would watch for the crescent. And then they'd go to the Sanhedrin and say, we saw it. Okay, several would come. Have to have a couple witnesses. So several would come and they'd say, okay. They'd question them. Sit down, let's talk about it. What did it look like? Well, it was shaped like this. The horns were kind of tilted up. Like, how wide was it? Oh, very narrow, probably, you know, like this. What do you say? Yeah, that's what I say. And then how high? And when did you see it? And all of this stuff. But he's telling me that the new moon is a black moon that you can't see. And the reason he gave is that because Yahweh starts lots of things in the dark, like creation. And I thought, what? What's that got to do with the new moon? What does that have to do? Deuteronomy 16:1 says, observe, that means look at the new moon. How can you see something that isn't there? That's going to be dark. And by the way, there's sometimes 3 days of conjunction where you're not going to see any moon. So which of those three would you declare as the new moon? Well, the whole point is they can't see it, so they're going to calculate it. And that was the whole problem with the Jewish calendar. It's all calculated. Except the Jewish calendar goes backwards and starts the year at the end of the year and counts backward from there. And we know all about the different postponements and the problems with that. Well, they're on the same track. They're doing the same thing. They're going to calculate it because, and that's going to be hard because what if there's, You know, there's either 29 or 30 days in a month. Or they're gonna, there could be 3 days there that there isn't seen, and maybe a couple months in a row. I don't know. How are you going to calculate that? But he builds a case for it with the point that Yahweh begins things in the dark, like creation. So my response was, well, then I guess Pope Gregory was right in our Gregorian calendar that the year begins in the dark part of the year in January, where there's very little daylight compared to the other months. That must be okay then. So you can't just start grabbing things and make a connection there that isn't there. You can't make connections that don't exist. It's in your own mind. You think it's that way, but you could be entirely wrong. How many times have we assumed things that are wrong? We'd had it all figured out and found out we were completely wrong. You watch some of these mystery programs on TV, you think you know who done it, and find out you were completely wrong. Well, that's human nature. We're wrong a lot. So you've got to have definite proof. Book, chapter, and verse, you have visuals, you have everything that proves it right there. So I want to see book, chapter, and verse proof, not disassociated analogies and parallels drawn from a rich imagination. That doesn't prove anything. You've got to go to the source. You've got to go to the scriptures. You can't build a case on what seems right or what looks like could be. You can't take passages out of context, and you can't apply extraneous evidence pulled from unrelated situations. The Lunar Sabbath teaching does the same thing. You know, that, the Lunar Sabbath, is tied to the moon just as the moon relates to the month. You know, the new moon starts the month. Well, then I guess someone decided, well, it makes sense then that the new moon would start the Sabbath. There's no connection at all there. There's not a single connection there. It doesn't exist. Yahweh started the Sabbath at creation, and it's been kept throughout the millennium from that point on. There's no connection with the moon, even though someone seems to think it looks like that this makes sense too. And so they build a whole big doctrine out of it, which has all sorts of problems if you ever looked at it. I think we have information on even on a booklet on the website on that. But moon and month are related words. They even sound alike. Now that makes more sense. But even what really makes more sense is the fact that Yahweh commands it. He said, you look for the new moon, that's the beginning of your months. Everything has to be in context, or you're going to end up on a bunny trail, leading everywhere but to the truth. Paul writes in Romans 2:12 that the law will judge sinners. And that truth harmonizes with Revelation 20, when the books are opened and the judgment begins. One of those books has to be Yahweh's word, because in his laws, because that's what he says elsewhere. Paul, in the context, says we have received grace by Yahshua for obedience to the faith in Romans 1, verse 4 to 5. And there's that dreaded word obedience. He's not supposed to be talking like that, is he? I mean, that's not what the churches tell us. So is it faith and not works for salvation, or faith and obedience? Well, first of all, we're not even talking about salvation in this context, right? We're not even talking about that. We're talking about being justified. Someone asked me, well, you know, how is Yahweh going to deal with me? I mean, I'm such a sinner. How can I ever come to knowledge of truth in him? And I said, well, he's got to start somewhere. He's got to start somewhere. And so he justifies you. He wipes away the slate of your sins and said, okay, from now on, you will be sanctified. You will walk in my ways. That's what repentance does, and baptism. From now on, you're going to walk in my ways. That's not what we're talking about. We're not talking about salvation here. We're talking about justification, which isn't something we can earn. Yahweh's favor says, okay, I'm going to justify you. I'm going to look at you as if you had no sin. There's nothing you have done that makes me want to do that. I just do it because I want you. I'm calling you. Okay? That's what he says. You can't earn. You can't earn it by works. Yahweh doesn't come along and say, you're a pretty good Jew. You know, you've done everything right. You've added all these extra laws, and you followed them to the letter. I'm going to accept you because of that. He doesn't say that. But that was the problem Joshua had with the religious leadership at that time. And Paul had to deal with it too, as we talked about in the Bible study. He was constantly trying to get the truth across to people who on one side wanted you to turn back to their former way of worship, another side who was turning back because they were all pulled out of paganism, and he's trying to explain it to both of them and being pulled every which direction. So it was an issue. No wonder he's got some problems. Like the minister said, when I get to the kingdom, I got a bone to pick with Paul. Well, you know, Paul's trying to deal with difficult issues, difficult people. I don't know. I couldn't do it. I'd throw up my hands and say, I'm going home. I'll study on my own. You guys can work it out for yourself. Well, maybe not, but I mean, that's what I'd feel like doing, because it was just crazy what he went through. I mean, this is book after book and letter after letter that he went through, just like Joshua had to. So you got to look at the context. Paul in the context says we've received grace by Joshua for obedience to the faith in Romans 1, 4 to 5. Now, in James 2:17, James writes that faith, if it has not works, is dead, being alone. Does he contradict Paul? Not at all. He's defining how faith operates, really, is what he's doing. If it's not provided with works, it's dead. There's no substance there. There's no evidence of it. Someone who's full of faith will act like it. They will follow. They will do. They will conform to the will of Yahweh. That's what he's saying. If you don't, it's just a five-letter word. You pull out of context and it doesn't mean anything. Just sound without substance. Works or actions, give it substance. Works prove faith, and faith drives works. That's what he's saying. But it's on the basis of faith that Yahshua, or I should say Yahweh, justifies his people on the basis of their faith. Mere works alone don't cut it. And that was the problem with the Jews in Yahshua's day. They just went through the motions. They had a down pat. They developed a whole system of oral law, written law, Talmud, Mishnah, and all of that stuff, defining it, and they went overboard on their own ideas. They didn't think, I guess, that the scriptures were enough. They were going to add to it, so they did. Just as many today think that warming a pew periodically holds some kind of mystical power that'll translate one day into a position in heaven when they die. They don't want to go to the other place when they die, so they consider their 20 minutes a week in a church pew as fire insurance. Well, the context of Romans leads us to take a closer look. The context doesn't square with the popular notion that faith replaces works. They go hand in hand. That's what these two writers were trying to say. Notice again verse 28. Therefore, we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. Is this speaking, again, of salvation? No, justification. That's one of the steps, you know, in the process of salvation, but it's not the only one. To be justified is only the starting point on this narrow way. To be justified means to be cleansed in Yahweh's sight of past wrongdoing, of your sins. And from that point on comes your desire then to be part of his family. So you want to be set apart. You live differently. You think differently. You're not like the world. You come out of that. You're set apart. And that's what sanctified means. You're different. That comes through obedience. That's the only way it's going to happen. You know, I've read studies that talk about how Christians are in many ways no better than the world in things they do. Why? Because they've thrown out anything that requires them to do anything, to conform to anything. I'm talking generally, of course. There are some good people. But generally, that's the way it is. And they're being encouraged to think that way and act that way because they don't want to deal with the O word, obedience. There's a big difference between this term of justified and being set apart or sanctified. James doesn't contradict Paul, as it might look at first blush if we look at it. We got to look at the context of James 2. We find that James supports Paul totally. He writes in 2:14 that faith apart from works won't save you. Now we're talking about faith in salvation and not justification. He refines his argument in chapter 2, verse 24. You see then how that by works a man is justified and not by faith alone. Now he's defining faith as he explains being justified. He shows that faith is not a mere idea, just a mere thought, a mere belief. Looking at the context, he says in verse 19 that even the devils believe, but they don't do anything. They don't follow Yahweh. So just belief, my goodness, the demons do that. The difference is they don't obey. He explains further in verses 21 to 22 that it was in combination with works that Abraham's faith was made perfect, because he showed through what he did what he believed. And because he uses the word faith to mean to mean the mere assent that something is true, he demands that such assent be actively demonstrated by obedience. If we ignore context and merely pull a passage here, pull a passage there, and throw it out there and say, see, now you know, we're going to come up with contradiction after contradiction in the Bible. The problem is people just don't know the Bible anymore. They just don't. They just don't. They don't study it on the whole. They don't look at it. They don't compare Scripture with Scripture. We're told to prove all things, told to be a Berean who studied daily whether this was so. Wait a minute, that contradicts this. How do you explain that? Well, I can't believe that because 10 other scriptures say the opposite, and you're trying to tell me this, you know. You got to look at it. Take another case. Yahshua said in Matthew 18:20, "For where two or three are gathered together in my name, there I am in the midst of them." Now, does this mean that where anywhere where believers gather, there's got to be two or three for him to be in their midst? And then Yahweh is there as well. Many think that's what he's saying, but it doesn't fit the context. Remember, Matthew 18 is all about discipline in the assembly, right? The main subject is about discipline and how to handle it when somebody goes haywire. Here are the steps you take. You go to him. You discuss it with him. If he does something against you, you discuss it with him. He doesn't listen to you, so you take a couple more with you. You all sit down together. Try to explain to him what's been done, and hopefully he'll repent of it. And if he doesn't, you take another step further. You take it to the assembly. I don't mean necessarily the whole group, but those leading the assembly, perhaps. Yahshua's teaching that when an issue is brought formally to a panel of two or three believers who render a scriptural decision, that they can be assured that the authority of Yahweh in heaven stands behind them. That's really what he's saying in the context. And this is nothing new. You look at Deuteronomy 19:15, also tells us in the law that whenever someone commits a sin, it takes two to three witnesses to establish guilt in court. That way a false witness won't get away with saying something false. There's other witnesses that can deny it and say that wasn't the way it is. It does not mean that Yahweh is not in the midst of believers unless there's two or three. Because he's with everyone who has his spirit, right? Acts 5:32. He gives his spirit to those who obey him. 1 Corinthians 3:16. Know you not that you are the temple of Elohim and that the spirit of Elohim dwells in you? So that common understanding doesn't fit context. And to grasp the overall purpose of the New Testament in a wide context, you got to look at the Old Testament. And if you ignore the Old Testament, you're marooned. You're floating around without anything to anchor to if you just look at the New Testament. And that's why all these doctrines are so messed up because they're not tied to what Yahweh originally gave in the covenant. Teachings have to have a proper context. They have to have a hardwired connection, in other words, to the scriptures. That means book, chapter, and verse. Show it to me. Show it to me. Book, chapter, and verse. If you can't, I can't believe it. Show me where the wah is the V in biblical Hebrew, as someone tried to tell me this week. Show me. I want to see it. I can show you a lot of reasons why the wah has a wah sound, like a W sound, and not a V sound. Show me in the, I don't care, show me in Hebrew. Show me the Hebrew alphabet that proves that. The scriptural Hebrew alphabet. Oh, I can show you where it came from, you know, the Germanic influence. The V's are W's and the W's are V's, but I want to see somehow tied to the scriptures, somehow tied to the original alphabet. Don't just accept it because someone says it. Where does it tell us that personal experience, where Yahweh supposedly talked to somebody, is the basis for truth? Someone else told me that this week too. Oh, I had this vision. Yahweh told me this. Really? Why didn't he tell me that? Why didn't he tell me? I want to know too. Why did, all I have is the Bible, which the Bible says it's complete. It's all I need to know for doctrine, reproof, and for correction and righteousness. Why do I need your special vision? If that is the case, then you might want to go ahead and investigate some of these worldwide religions that began with a prophet who said he was also inspired from on high. What makes you any more special than them? Because you got a vision. Several worldwide denominations are founded by those people who spoke directly to Yahweh, including the Mormons, including the Muslims. Why don't you kind of look at them if that's the basis for your truth? I don't buy that when Yahweh spoke to me. That's very popular today, and it's, if he did, it's for you and not for me, okay? That's where I look at it. That's where I'm coming from. That's fine, but scripture is all I need. I don't need extra biblical understanding to establish a truth. Never mind, I guess, that the scriptures are complete and finished revelation. Why should we study passages rather than verses? Why should we study the context? Well, we've kind of gone through all that right now, but verses were devised by scribes. I'm trying to figure out where I am in this. Okay. Verses were made by scribes. The source manuscripts are mostly one huge continuum. Words following words, no tabs, no indents, no verses, no verse numbers, no paragraphs. They're just run together. So a guy comes along and, like a master reader or someone, says, okay, we're going to make this a little more easy to understand. So he starts dividing it up. Well, we know in many cases where one chapter ends, another one begins, it doesn't seem like it should end there. It flows into the next chapter. Well, there again, that's the work of translators. We got to study passages rather than verses for that reason alone. Verses were made by man. The source manuscripts are just one huge unending continuum with words stuck together. Now we're going to go to our Hebrew. There's a Hebrew example of words stuck together, and you've got to then make a distinction. No punctuation, no numbers. And by the way, see this? See these little things there? What are those doing on top of the letters? Remember Yahshua said that the law would be in effect and that not one jot or one yod, which is the smallest Hebrew letter, or one tittle. That's a tittle. That's a decorative thing stuck on a letter. He said not even that's going to disappear until all is fulfilled, till heaven and earth are gone. Well, the Greek is even worse. It lacks spaces even between the letters. Notice there's the Greek. and it doesn't have the spaces. So how are you going to, you know, how crazy is that to read? How difficult is that to read? My last sentence is there without spaces. Now you got to break up the words to make sense there. And you might be able to do it if you take your time, but doing it fast, you're going to have to, you're going to make a mistake or two. And that's one of the ways we get mistakes in the scriptures. They're looking at the words and not getting the right word. Errors in translation are especially rife in the New Testament, and I believe that's one of the reasons, because of the way the Greek works. Hebrew isn't so bad. Hebrew is a little better. But Greek can be a mess. And then they're just plain hard to understand passages. Like some of the things Paul says, unless you're able to dissect them and take a lot of time with them, you're going to get messed up in some ways, sometimes. It's just like inevitable. So you got to get out other translations and say, well, what do they say? Take 2 Thessalonians 2:7 out of context. For the mystery of iniquity doth already work, only he who now lets will let until he be taken out of the way. Huh? This is one of the most difficult passages, I think, in the scriptures to understand. I don't know if you ever heard of the 20th century New Testament. This is an excellent book. It's not readily available, but it is a completely new translation. It's not a paraphrase. So it gives us some real good information. I want to read the context of what I just read to you. I'm going back and read it again. For the mystery of iniquity doth already work. Only he who now lets will let until he be taken out of the way. Let's read it, the context in 20th century New Testament, starting at verse 9. Do not let anyone deceive you, whatever he may do, for it will not come until after the great apostasy and the appearing of that incarnation of wickedness, that lost soul, who so opposes himself to everyone that is spoken of as Elohim or as an object of worship, and the temple of Elohim, and displays himself as Elohim. Do you not remember how, when I was with you, I used to speak to you of all this? And you know now what the restraining influence is which prevents his appearing before his appointed time. Wickedness indeed is already at work, in secret, but only until he who at present restrains it is removed out of the way. Then will wickedness incarnate, and that's in capital letters, appear. But Yahshua the Messiah will destroy him with the breath of his lips and annihilate him by the splendor of his coming. Now it makes a little more sense. Something is restraining the man of sin. And he says, until that's taken away, and he rises to the fore, comes to the top, and then Yahshua destroys him, will you know who he is? But just reading the King James, I mean, you get cross-eyed. You think, what is he talking? You read it over and over and over. One guy, I remember, he said, I read it 100 times, and I finally figured it out. He's talking about some passage he couldn't understand. And sometimes you don't really ever get to the bottom of it unless you get some help. Go to the Hebrew, go to the Greek, and that's why we have the RSB, so that we can bring some of these original words or, you know, source words into the discussion. Otherwise, you're not going to really get to the depth of it. Because we're dealing with translations. Translations can be a pain. There is not a perfect translation. Every translation has error. And a lady asked me this week, she said, why do you use the King James? You know, there's the anti-King James crowd out there. And I'm not, you know, it's not my favorite, but it certainly has a lot of foundational information that are good, that the other Bibles don't seem to have, because they've dispensed with a lot of truth. I guess it's the best one out there for me anyway. And I explained, well, you know, a lot of key reference works are tied to the King James. They're keyed to the King James. And we didn't mess with the text. If there's a correction to be made, understanding to be made on a verse, problem verse, we make that in the note, in the footnote, so that people can't say, you changed the Bible, you made your own Bible. No, but here's why that verse is a problem, and now you can take it to your friend who has a King James and say, see this verse? Yeah, well, you know what it really should say according to the original or the source language, the Hebrew or the Greek, and you can explain it. So anyway, translations can get in the way sometimes, and you've got to do a little digging. Context, one of the most important things we've got to deal with. The other one, I think, is tradition. The other enemy to truth is tradition, and that's going all the way back to the first century, after the first century, century number two, I guess you could say, when things started to change. People will agree to a certain extent, but if their tradition counters that, they're going to fight it, most people, because that's not the way they've been taught. That's not what their family believed. That's not what their church believes, and so I can't go past that. Tradition. Could be totally wrong, but they're going to hold to it as tightly as possible. Simply knowing the setting, simply knowing the situation behind things really helps, really gives you insight, and puts you on the right track of understanding. So when you have a little difficult verse, check the paragraph, check the chapter. Look at the book itself. Somebody suggested the next RSB, what we need is a preface to each book explaining why this book was written, why Paul was writing Romans, why was he writing Galatians, who was he writing it to? These were pagans from Gaul, from southern France. That explains a lot when you understand why he says what he said. He's not saying it to the believer. He's saying it to a pagan to come out of that mess, that mishmash that he was in. That means a lot. So I thought it was a very good suggestion. I think it's something we need to do, is put a preface in each book so that the context will help the reader decide why this verse is even in there, which doesn't seem to make sense unless you look at the wider, broader range of it. Perspective gives you a whole new understanding, and you can't understand anything in a vacuum. It simply won't work. You've got to tie it together with the rest of the book, and then it'll start to sink in and make sense if you harmonize all of it and understand each one in the light of the rest. May Yahweh bless you.